with no transparency tonight. We'll do something a little bit different, but that's all right. We'll have fun. An overview helping us a little bit. So let's start in chapter 4 and verse 1. Last time, when we started out in chapter 4, verse 1, we see a word, and I would trust it's there in your English text, but I think it may be, is the word therefore. It comes at the very beginning of this section here, and immediately we ask ourselves, why is it here, and to what does it refer? And again, it goes back and picks up all of what he has said in the previous passages, going back, if you will, to chapter 1. Therefore, because of God's eternal plan for the church that he works out in the person of Jesus Christ, because of God's having brought together Jew and Gentile as one together in the body of Christ, chapter 2, because of that to which God had called Paul in ministry, and because of the surpassing greatness of the power of God that we see all the way from chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 3, on account of all of this, therefore, because of this, I beseech you. But by the way, it's the word at the very beginning is this word we've talked about before. It comes from two words. The Greek word kaleo, from which we have our English call, and then the word para, which we get our word parallel from, and so it's to call alongside of. And interesting, because it's fascinating, it's used either to comfort somebody, to encourage somebody, to exhort somebody, basically those three meanings. But the nice thing is, wherever you see the term, whether it is comfort, exhortation, or encouragement, it's always from alongside of. I mean, it's just a great thought, because even when Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians that he says, I treat each of you like a father does his own children, and he uses two words. He uses the word, this parakaleo word, and a paramuthetomai, both of them having to do with comfort, but both of them with the idea of being alongside of. And maybe there's something we learn about parenting for ministry, as opposed to the other way around, which we can learn either way. In both of them, the need to ever do whatever ministry you do from alongside of. You know, not yelling at, never not doing that kind of stuff, but coming alongside of to either encourage, exhort, or comfort. But it's fascinating, because the term then took on an added sense of also beseeching, as it is here. But still from alongside of, okay? You're coming alongside of people to encourage, to exhort, to comfort, or in this case, to beseech them. Now notice he says, and notice what he calls himself, the prisoner in the Lord. Now, that is reminiscent of chapter 3 of verse 1. He says, on this count, the prisoner of Christ Jesus in behalf of you Gentiles. Here he is, the prisoner in the Lord. That's nice. You know, it's a statement of status as well as a statement of a fact of how he saw his situation. We can look and say he was a prisoner of Rome, but he says that's not where it is. I just got a phone call this afternoon, actually this evening, just before coming here. I had asked somebody here in the body this morning how things are going. It had to do with business. And they called because God had done something nigh unto miraculous this afternoon with regard to the business. And it wasn't about the money. It wasn't about the job. It was about the hand of God. And, I think that we so often separate the church from life, and we think the church is one thing and life is another. It's all the same way, right? Everything we do is in the hands of God. And this individual, he would have been pounding the streets, but God intervened in his behalf in this situation, in a very needy one, and God just did it. But really the issue was that it was God superintending. In fact, God had turned down another way, and really it would have put him in bondage in a sense, but God opened up this way. And see, God always knows best, right? So Paul sits in this circumstance and he says, you know what, this is all right. I'm in jail. I've been here for almost 4 years now, but I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Christ, and I am a prisoner in the Lord. That's a good statement. Whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, just that sense of resting in the fact that it's all of Him. And it is. And we go back. You can't miss the fact of chapter 1. If in fact God has, in chapter 1 and chapter 3, if God has an eternal plan, yes? Which He created before He ever created the world. And I'm a part of that plan, and everything I have is a part of that plan. That's why He says in chapter 3, He starts, I'm a prisoner of Christ in verse 1. And then He says in verse 13, He makes the statement, He says, therefore I don't want you being agitated or concerned about my state, because you see, it's all for your glory, see? And so here He starts at chapter 4, and He just is a reminder again of the status that He has as He starts out prisoner in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and He says that you walk worthily of the calling with which you were called. Now, in light of this, I want then to sort of do overview with you today, because He talks about with all humility and gentleness, with long suffering. And then He says, bearing with one another in love. And then He says, being diligent to maintain. And in this word, the unity, it's, by the way, it is only found. The whole New Testament is only found in two places, here in verse 1 and down in verse 13. Only places it's found. And so as you look at this thing, it is we might translate unity, we might translate unanimity, we might translate it oneness. But just a thought before I go back to do the individual parts, because what is interesting? What is going to be found in verses 6 to 16, and actually starting in verse 4, but basically 6 to 16, has to do with spiritual gifts. Almost anybody coming to this section, what they end up doing so often is, I use a term now. It becomes very much a meaningful term to me. It is only of recent vintage. People rape and pillage. Now, that doesn't sound like a nice term for people who study the Bible, but they do. They run into a passage and take some thought out of that passage and don't even study the context, don't do justice to the context, don't even understand the context in which it's found. Therefore, they don't even understand the message. Now, just with this in mind, okay? There are people who, in studying spiritual gifts, what they do is there are four passages that deal with spiritual gifts, okay? Two of them 12 and two of them 4. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and then, of course, you've got Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. Now, they then take these four and bring them together, and they create this system on spiritual gifts, see? That's unfortunate. Basically, because in the process, see, now they impose their idea upon the passage and create this system on spiritual gifts and draw conclusions, and they miss the point that the individual passages are attempting to make. Now let me with this passage just talk to you about the way this passage builds. What passages that we know well? Okay, I'm without one of those things. Okay, nobody carries a marker on them. All right, where I'm done. Okay, it's all right. Because we fail to see what happens, many times we misunderstand passages. Let me illustrate for you a few of them. For example, Romans 12. Do verses 1 and 2 with me, okay? Let's do it as you can from the Authorized Version, okay? Those of you who've learned it from something else, just I'll speak louder than we are, and you can drown us out, and we'll just do it. But I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now we can change it. Which is your reasonable act of worship. And stop being conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what happens so often, and there's two great verses. what happens is we take those verses by themselves and we study them, and then we look at the rest of Romans and we study it. Everything else that follows that is an amplification of verses 1 and 2. And so as he leaves verses 1 and 2, the very first thing he talks about, by the way, has to do with the use of, with the matter of spiritual gifts. I won't come back to that in a while. But it's interesting because that is an outworking of stop being conformed to this world, but start being transformed by the renewing of your mind. When he talks about how we deal with the response to those who are over us in government, that all goes back to how we stop being conformed to this world, but start being transformed by the renewing of our mind. When in chapter 14 and 15 he talks about questionable things and how we respond to that, all of that has to do with stop being conformed to this world, but start being transformed. See, everything, once in verses 1 and 2, he stated the idea throughout the rest of this passage. He is building upon that. Or he's taking, you say, what does this mean? And by the way, let me illustrate a point from a passage. And then I'll come back to this one and show you the point. It is interesting because we have a passage that says that those who are leaders in the church should be beyond reproach. So you sit there and say, all right, beyond reproach. And so you say, you make up your mind what beyond reproach means. And people do that. They think if there's ever an accusation against somebody, they're not beyond reproach. My goodness, Paul would have been out of the ministry a whole bunch of times, okay? Even Jesus would have had trouble, right? Eating with, those people. Now, you see, the interesting point of all of this, how do you understand a passage? Read the context. It tells you what beyond reproach means, okay? It just defines it. It's pretty nice. It just clarifies, okay? So what I'm trying to say is, you come to this passage, what does it mean to see, stop being conformed to this world, start being transformed? Look at the context. Don't make up what it is. I would think of another passage where in 1 Peter he says that we are supposed to be sober. Now, you see, I was preaching over here in First Baptist Church of Hollywood. It's funny because what happens is it's right between, which were those two boulevards that run parallel like that? Sunset and Hollywood, yes. It's right in between that, whatever street there. And it used to be back in the day when, okay, that anyhow, people being chased, okay, by the police would duck into church and sit down there. And that's how they got kept from being picked up. And they had, it was an incredible place of ministry. But I was going to do communion for the first time I'd ever done communion there, okay? It was a riot. I gave an invitation. I preached, gave an invitation. And, there are a whole bunch of these people who are starless in town and stuff like that who come to church there because it's down there. They want to find a church to go to. First Baptist sounds good. So here, four people came forward, an invitation, see? I thought they'd take them out and deal with them. No, they're going to have them sit there through communion. Never go deal with them, right? I've never dealt communion, so I am supposed to read this covenant, and everybody's supposed to read it with me, see, before we take communion. Oh, my goodness. We open up this covenant. This is new believing people who are just wanting to accept Christ, never been saved, never been counseled. So we read this thing, which came out of the prohibition. And so we're going to covenant before we take communion. I will never drink, nor will I ever dispense of, nor whatever, anything with alcoholic beverage. I had a whole list of stuff I will never do with alcoholic beverages. This is a part of something you do before you ever take communion. It was amazing. I was sitting here saying, you haven't even got these people saved yet, and they're making this kind of a covenant, right? The fascinating thing, see, of what we impose when we read a passage like this, and it says, be sober, and we think, see, this is what it is. This illustrates the point, see? Has nothing to do with drinking alcoholic beverages there, see? So the context, see, makes all the difference, well, right? Okay. So Romans 12:1-2, it just, everything builds off of that. James. We can turn there. James is an interesting one because, let me just show you a point here. James chapter 1. And then I will bring it back here and illustrate the point here. It just is a very, very significant thing. And it makes so much difference in this passage in Ephesians. But look at James 1. If you don't mind, let me translate it while you look at it here. First of all, he starts out, Jacobos, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant to the 12 tribes who are the diaspora. By the way, you know what? Only two authors in the whole New Testament introduced themselves only by this title, servant of Jesus Christ. Now, see, Paul will call himself an apostle and a bondslave, but the two authors alone only refer themselves this way. And who are they? The two half-brothers of our Lord, see? They could have said, you know, James the whatever, but he doesn't. Now notice here. It's interesting, the point I want to make is that if you look in your own text, do you have chapter breakdowns in your text? Yeah, I'll bet you do. Not chapter breakdowns, but paragraph breakdowns? Are you with me? Do you see that verse 12 is a new paragraph? In my text it is, whether it's the Greek or the English text, right? Are you with me? But it's not a new paragraph. Look at something. Look at this business. Look at what he says in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial or trials, right? Go back to verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now we go back down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures, okay, under trials. Go back up to verse 2. It's easier to see in Greek, but it's all right. You can still see it. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, see? And this word endurance is related to the same word down here in verse 12, and let endurance have its perfect work. So you see we have trials up there, trials down here. Endurance up there, endurance down here. Look at something else. Verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith. By the way, some of you have new NASBs, right? New NASBs. Do you read something other than testing? Genuineness in some of yours? It really should be the approved part or genuineness. It should be the approved part. And you go down to verse 12, it says, because once he's been approved. Now the point, the whole issue of this thing is that what you find, in fact the matter is, I look at the English or the Greek text, it puts verses 2 to 3 by itself, and then verses 2 to 4, verses 5 to 8 by itself, verses 9 to 11 by itself, and verse 12. The point, it messes the whole point. Verses 2 to 4, he makes a statement. Verses 5 to 8, he amplifies it. Verses 9 to 11, he illustrates. And verse 12, he sums up the whole thing. And the new paragraph begins in verse 13. Now, why all of this? Because you understand something. Just with me for a while. You miss the whole point if you don't see that what he does is introduce an idea, and then he amplifies that and begins to expand upon it. And then he says, let me draw a conclusion. Actually, for someone wanting to do something a biblical way, it's a great thing. You start out by saying what you want to say, right? Then you expand on it for a while, then you illustrate it, and then you have your conclusion at the end. It's a good message. It's a good way to preach. But you miss this whole point. See, even those, whether Greek or English texts, who do these paragraph breakdowns, they miss the whole point. The verse 12 is summing up, and so therefore the issue is you make a point in verse 2, and you expand upon it, and then you sum it up at the end, all right? You see, what does it have to do with Ephesians? Well, let me get somewhere else first. I need to show you. It doesn't matter who the author is. See, it's James in one case. It's, where do we go, Paul? Go with me to Jesus. Matthew chapter 5. And look at this. By the way, I should tell you something. If we're going to learn how to preach, this isn't bad either. This is Jesus did it, James did it, Paul does it. Look at Matthew chapter 5. And we come to verse 20 of Matthew 5. But I say to you, that unless your righteousness, okay, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not, and by the way, just give me a chance here. I've got to look it up and I'll be right with you. Just give me a moment. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. This statement is Matthew 5:20. Is that what I thought? Yeah. There's a double negative here. You shall, by no condition, by any means, in any way, enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, when you look at this thing, the main point of the message is that we have to have a whole new value system, see? Now the point, and by the way, this is the point of the whole message. Verse 20, once you've done that, it's like, you know, once you've understood that's the message, you can leave, and because all the rest is illustrating it. See, if you look at this, the scribes, okay, all of this you have heard. Where'd you hear it from? The scribes. verse 21. You have heard again, verse 27. Where'd you hear from the scribes? Verse 31, you've heard. Where'd you hear from the scribes? Or again, verse 33, you've heard. Where'd you hear from the scribes? Again, verse 38. See, and then so all the way through to the end of chapter 5, it's unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes, see. And then if you look down in verse chapter 6, unless it surpasses that of the Pharisees who go out doing all of these things, giving alms and so forth and praying, unless your righteousness surpasses them, you shall by no condition ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, the point, as you look throughout this message, is you need to come back to that statement in verse 20 because it is what gives us a bearing on all that is in this passage, see. Now, with that in mind, and I could illustrate that more fully just by staying here, all right? But I'm not going to do that. I want to come back and just think about Ephesians 4 for a while. Now, let me talk to you about two other passages first, and then I think you'll get the point if we do this. Let's talk about two passages that talk about gifts. We see we talked about four passages on gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. All right? 1 Corinthians 12. What is the point being made? It isn't about gifts per se, although there are three lists of them there. I might as well throw something in here and interject something while we're at it. It's interesting because then what people want to do by taking these four passages, they want to make a list of all the gifts that exist today. And so therefore they want to say, where do I fit into this? Do I have this gift or that gift? So therefore, you see, there are guys out there who want the prophetic gift and the apostolic gift and so forth that they think is still for today and so forth. And then what, it was very fascinating. Somebody, he was a seminary graduate, see? Master seminary, no less. So he says to me, I have the gift of discernment. That's what people have said. Where do you get that from? Well, you get that from 1 Corinthians 12. My friend, you may have a gift of discernment. You do not have the gift of discernment. Do you understand that? You don't have it. That's the problem with not staying in the context, see? What is that gift of discernment? Well, you see, I have this now. I attended a funeral, and it was a pastor who was being buried. He must have known that something was going to happen because he's in a Bible study, and he says to one of the fellows he's discipled, he says, I want you to do my funeral. And they hauled him away to the hospital that night, found out he had a brain tumor, and years later died of cancer, and this man did his funeral. So this man gets up there. He does not have the seminary background that his pastor had, but he says, you know, I almost quit the ministry. He says, because the pastor asked me to preach one Sunday night. And I'm up there preaching, and all of a sudden the pastor stands up in the back of the church. He says, do not listen to that man. What he's saying to you comes out of the pits of hell. He says, you know what? He says, I almost left the ministry, but it drove me to make sure that what I said was what? True to the text. Now, you see, we have a text now, and if you violate the text, we can get up there and say, you know what? This is from the pits of hell. It doesn't come from this book, right? Well, when they first had these spiritual gifts, what do they have to test it by? Nothing. So God gave people a gift that helped them discern whether a person had this gift or not gift. And so therefore it was a gift that was peculiar to that point in time because they didn't have this. I have the book now, see. This is the matter, how I test it, because not by my gift of discerning, see, some subjective feeling I have, but by this objective truth, see. Are you with me? So you may have a gift of discernment, okay, but it's not that one, all right? It's all right if you have it. I have no problem. I think there are a whole bunch of gifts. It isn't just about there and in his heart, you know, whatever. So just to say to you, that's not the point of the passage. There are three different lists in there, and not one of the lists is exactly like the other list. So it isn't about that. What is the point of 1 Corinthians 12? Ha! There is diversity in unity. And there is what? There is unity in diversity. It is nice. The body has many things, and so the foot, you know, just because the hand says, because I'm not, you know, whatever, I'm not a part of the body, says by this, it's not it's still a part of the body. See, you know, we have different gifts. One's a foot gift, one's a mouth gift, one's a hand gift, one's a whatever gift. See, it's all right. So that's the point of 1 Corinthians 12. Then you get to Romans 12. That's an exciting one because, see, first of all, it comes right on the heels of the statement that says, stop, making yourself like the world and start being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You say, how do you do this? And so he gets into verse 3-8 and he says, you know what? Some of you guys have an inflated view of yourself. You get this high view of who you are. You know what? Part of it is assess your gifts and stuff like that and understand that you shouldn't have an inflated view of yourself. By the way, though, he makes another statement that really is a very pertinent point to us, all of us. He then says, but think rationally about yourself. And there are some people who play the other game. They say, oh, I don't have any gifts and I'm not, you know what? Come on, you know what? You know what? That's not demeaning to you. That's demeaning to God. Is it not? You have gifts. Stop playing this game. That is as bad as the other one, you see, because it's still self-centered, right? Oh, I am great. Oh, I am nothing, see. Worm that I am, see, kind of stuff. Well, you are, you see. You're nothing but an old clay pot. You're a cracked clay pot and all this kind of stuff, right? It's true. But you see, the glory is being manifest through you. So that's the point of verses 3 and following of Romans 12, see? So stay in the context. It's nice. The context is great. What is the point of Ephesians 4? Well, the whole point of Ephesians 4, as you go to this passage, you will make it. All right, the whole point of Ephesians 4, look up back with me there again, all right? Is to be found in those first few verses for this reason. I, Paul, for I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you are called. What does this mean? Okay, in the context, all right? Well, this, what this means is with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is the statement of the whole passage. In fact, what's interesting is, if you go down to verse 17, I was going to show you this, but look at verse 17. Look at when he starts verse 17. This I say what? What's the next word? Therefore. What is that picking up on? It's going back to verse 3. It's not going back to verses 4 to 16. See? Everything that follows this first three verses, see, it's just like that James. So, you know, we give you the point, and now let's illustrate the point. And then, you see, and that's exactly what happens here. He gives you the point of verses 1 to 3, and he says, now let me illustrate that in a body. The whole point of this passage isn't about spiritual gifts per se. It is about what? God using those spiritual gifts to bring about what in the body? Unity. Because look at this, see. Look at when he finishes, he starts in verses 1 to 3, he talks about the unity, and like I say, it's the only two places he uses this term is in verse 3 and then in verse 13, where he says after the spiritual gifts, he says, why are the gifts given? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, the building of the body of Christ, what? Until we all attain to what? Unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a mature man. Don't miss that. God is interested in mature men and mature women, but that's not what this says. This does not say until we all become mature men. This is nice. God gave us these gifts so we might build people up, so we might become mature people. No. That we might become what? One mature man. If you want to talk about unity, it's visible unity. This is not just, I love this, we sing the song. We are not divided, all one body we. That's nice. It sounds good. It's not how it is. Somebody just said they got notified again by somebody this afternoon that there was some other church. I don't know the church. It doesn't matter where they kicked the pastor out. This is nice. It's sort of fun. We carry on with this stuff, but unity in the body is not what it is, and we got so many other things going. See, and the whole purpose of this passage is not about unity and diversity and diversity and unity. It's not about that. It's not about a proper assessment of yourself. That's Romans 12. It is about the sense that God gives these gifts to bring about what? A mature man, to bring about this unity that God desires. And again, you see, it is not for us to make unity. The word in verse 3 is not to make unity. We're not here to make unity. Paul, after 4 years in prison, that whole matter of praise in chapter 1 is because what? I am the one, I've been making unity. I've been going all over the world, getting Gentiles and Jews to come together and reconciliation, all this kind of good stuff. I've been doing that. I've been in prison for 4 years and nobody's able to do it. But praise God, I'm sitting in jail and I realize he doesn't need me to do it. He has what? He's already done it. We don't have to make unity. We need to preserve the unity he has already made. You see, even in marriages, it doesn't matter where this is. See, that's why we shouldn't be separating, you see, church from home and this from marriage and this from work and this from anything. It's not there. It is about our marriages. I don't have to make unity in my marriage. I have to preserve the unity that he has already made. Right? It's beautiful. Make it happen? No, he already made it happen. That's why he died on the cross. And he broke down the wall of partition. And I remind you again, don't ever forget, if you went to Jerusalem in those days, you would have still seen a wall, a high wall. You would have walked up steps to this wall. And then when you went through this wall, you would have walked up more steps to another wall. Then when you got through that wall, you would have walked up more steps yet to get up there where you're just getting to the court of the women, no less, okay? That's not even the court of the men. That's not even the court of the priests. And you're way down here. And there's a sign that forbids any Gentile from walking through there. And Paul is in prison because of that sign. They thought he took a Gentile in there, and he hadn't taken a Gentile in there. They falsely accused him. They put him in jail. He's been in jail for years because that sign was there. And he says, but the wall is gone. You say, but I can see the wall. But he says, in Jesus Christ, it's gone. You know what? There are a lot of walls up today. They exist, but in Jesus Christ, they don't exist. Right? Don't make unity, preserve the unity. And so when you understand this, you see verses 1 to 3 are going to throw light upon everything that follows in verses 4 to 16. Therefore, I just beg of you. You know what? I beg of you to study this verse, this passage in this context, because let me tell you, I'll show you an illustration of what I did for years, see? I went to school and I was taught. You look at verse 7. To each one of us is given. This is chapter 4, verse 7. Of a grace was given according to the measure of God's gift. Wherefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And I thought, you know what I was taught? Huh. I was taught. And I thought that's what this said. And when I would start preaching, I had it all worked out. This is nice. And this is one of my proof texts. See, what happened in the Old Testament, there were a whole bunch of these people. They died, but they still couldn't go to paradise. They had to go somewhere else and stay there, see, cooped up until Jesus died and rose again. And then when Jesus died, he went down there and he took them out of where they were, see, and led them up into where now they could be in heaven with everybody else, see. There's nothing to do with that business. And it was sort of, this was a good dispensational thing. See, this is what used to be in that dispensation. This is what he did in this dispensation. This has nothing to do with that, see. And I taught that for years. It fit. It was such a nice thing. It just worked. See, you could go to people in proof text and say, look at this Ephesians 4 passage. See what it says. And boy, they like this. And they wrote it in their notes. And they wrote it in their Bibles. And all of a sudden, I'm preaching through here. And it has nothing to do with that, see. Doesn't change my view of what happened, you know, as far as the way God works. It did change my view about those believers, though. Just when you think about it, just think. You mean, listen, when you think of it, when they were back there before the cross, they were by faith looking forward to the cross. We're by faith looking back to the cross. Do you not believe that that faith in the cross is what brought the salvation? Do you not think that when they were saved, when they died, they went in the presence of God? They did. It wasn't some compartment where these people were and those people were and then all of a sudden God, no. And then when they proved text that they had to go to that Luke passage where the poor man dies, right? And Lazarus is looking over and says, you know, this kind of stuff. And so the rich man, and they look over there and they say, see, that's another way. And they say, we built systems out. I did, see? Until I came back to Ephesians 4 and said, stay in Ephesians 4, see? Don't go somewhere else. So, having said that, I only introduced it this week to let you know. This is just like some of these other passages. Matthew 5:20, where Jesus makes a statement, then he amplifies it and just illustrates it and illustrates it and illustrates it. Or James 1, where he makes a statement, then he illustrates it and then he draws a conclusion. Or Romans 12, where he starts out with a statement that he then builds on and illustrates for the rest of the book. So when you read Ephesians 4:1-3, going back and picking up on all that is before in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and now saying, now because of this, this is what I want to see happen. By the way, think about this for a while. Does this not run through the rest of the book in a sense? Just think with me, does it not? He will come after he finishes here and talk about the home. He will talk about the husband and the wife. He will talk about the parent and the child. He will talk about the servant and master. Isn't this something that is going to be an overriding feature? Preserve the unity. Maintain the unity which I have purchased through the blood on the cross. Anyhow, it's an exciting thought. We'll come back to it next time, but only to say, you see, we're going to stay within there. And next week, what we will do is start in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and we'll just follow it down through the passage. And understand that all that comes in there in verses 4 and following is really building on that thought, okay? And the other thing that is very interesting as you walk through this book, look at this. There is a Watchman Nee. You know, he has written some good things. Now, Witness Lee was a disciple of Watchman Nee. When Witness Lee, you don't read him, he's written some bad stuff. But Watchman Nee wrote some good stuff, and interesting stuff anyhow. Not the greatest exegete in the world, but he wrote some good stuff. Anyhow, he has done, I think his title of his book on Ephesians is Sit, Walk, and Stand. Because the first part of the book, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ, right? This part of the book, look, we walk. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy. Look in 4:17. I affirm you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Look in verse 1 of chapter 5, walk in love. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5, be careful how you walk. See? And then, of course, you know where the stand comes from in chapter 6, where he says, finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand. So, sit, first part, walk the next part, and stand the last part. Hey, it is, it's there, it certainly is something to be seen. Anyhow, that's where we're going to end tonight. But you know what? God gave the gifts not to break up the unity of the church, but to what? Be a part of maintaining and preserving the unity of his body. And the diversity of the gifts is not to destroy the unity, but to build the unity. I challenge you to give a thought to something. If in fact, and I do believe it's true, that the home, okay, your home, my home, is the church in miniature. Whatever, you see, principle is good for the one is certainly good for t'other. And in fact, so anyhow, as you think about this, think even about the home into which you have been by God's design placed, whether you be husband, wife, or whatever you be, or parent or child, or whatever. Just think of how God, in that situation, has blended the giftedness within that small part of a body in making a blending of giftedness for his glory. And how even we complement each other in this process and God's divine purpose, because I do sort of believe that, you see, sort of is a stretch word. Okay, I do believe it. You have that divine working of God and bringing you together, and you look at this and you can fuss about the differences, or you can stand and just relish the fact that God has done this. What? Not to bring a breakup of the marriage, but to bring a what? A mature man within the context as together these things are blended together for the glory of God. Just a thought. All right, enough of that. Prayer requests. How do we pray for you? We're far enough away from last week, so maybe we can venture into some prayer requests. But you know what? What's nice, though, even as you give your prayer requests, and whatever it may be, is for us as we walk away from here, process it and say, then how best are we going to pray for that? Some student in class is interesting. He says, you know what? I have this job. This is how I support my wife and family and so forth, like this, and how I get through seminary. So they're going to break it up into smaller departments, which really means, you see, that. You see, they don't want any full-time people, which really means that. I've got to find something else. So I tell him, you know, but I'm not going to pray for the job specifically as such. But then I say, how's it going? Well, he says, you know, actually, they haven't even done it yet. It's just a thought to do. Well, then why in the world are we getting all antsy about maybe they're going to break up these departments and maybe I'm going to be looking for a job? Maybe God has a better design in there somewhere, right? It just so it's sort of nice. You give the prayer request and we can sort of process it and figure out how we fit it into the divine economy and how we pray for that. So ask whatever you want tonight and we'll take it from there and figure out how best to deal with it, right, for ourselves. And you can pray for it as you wish and we will pray for it as we wish. Some dear lady came to a prayer meeting. I'll never forget Colette. This part isn't going to be taped, right? So dear Colette comes to a prayer meeting and I didn't know how to pray for this. She says, you know, my neighbors know that I hate blue. They know that, and they're painting their house blue, and I went and told them that I didn't want it blue, and they're painting it blue anyhow. Please pray for my neighbors. They won't paint it blue. You know, I can't be doing that kind of stuff. That was a tough night. I've never forgotten it. Oh, my goodness. Okay. That really matters in the kingdom. All right. So try me out tonight anyhow. Okay. Prayer requests. What can we pray for? We certainly need to pray for Brett and Arlene for that part of their ministry there. Certainly. Listen, I did not say what I said this morning just to lightly give you some information about that missionary. I beg of you to understand that missionaries are human beings and that they need prayer. I mean, I have a hard time processing this last thing that just happened. I just have a hard time processing it. It just is tough for me to fathom. And for a son, goodness, if my mother had done that, I don't even know. That would have, I just cannot even fathom that. So I just beg of you, be in prayer for our missionaries, right? That God in his grace will sustain them and keep them from anything that will in any way tarnish his reputation, that they will walk worthy of their calling as you pray for yourself that way. None of us is immune, see? None of us. None of us, none of us, none of us. Yes. Oh, you don't want to know about the first one. No, the first one was a prayer request. It was a statement, but no. It was a man who left his wife, who was a missionary, who left his wife for another man. No, you don't want to know that. No, this seriously. One of the friends I went to high school with went to the mission field and had to leave the mission field because of homosexual habits, and lo and behold, another mission agency picked him up. Because, you know why? An agency doesn't want to tell anybody stuff like this, see, because they don't want to be guilty of this, but they just say, we don't want you in the mission field, and so they don't do anything. By the way, let me tell you about BMW and about other agencies, but BMW for one. If a missionary happens to sin in the field, the BMW is going to talk to us. This is their policy. I mean, it's not just about the way we've set up. This is how they do. And it is up to us to bring the discipline along with them, but to deal with it as opposed to somebody else dealing with it. But they don't do it, so somebody goes out and works for somebody else with this sin in their past. Anyhow, I just beg of you, pray for missionaries. They are human. Pray for pastors. More and more I watch them, and you know what? There's no age where it ends. That's the problem with this business. You just think about this. Why would a 65-year-old woman, been in the ministry that long, influenced her son to do it, run off to Vegas where some guy has been married five times, and she says, I've never been happier in my life. What does that tell you? So I beg of you, pray for me, right? Do that. Seriously, we need to pray for each other. Just look around here, we need to pray for each other. All right, what else do we pray for, though? Pray for Mrs. Edwards. Bombard heaven in her behalf till she comes home in repentance and just in brokenness because of what she's done. But see, even if she does, see, and this is why sometimes they don't, all of those years, in a sense, of service are, in a sense, totally tarnished no matter what you do now, right? Yeah. The dentist on the mission field, I mean, he gave up an incredible practice to take care of our teeth in Africa and make nothing. Raises his kids, has grandkids, the whole shot. And at 70, about 70, he leaves his wife for another woman. Why? After all of those years, why in the world sacrifice all of those years of what you could have to do that kind of stuff and then do it? It's amazing. And if eternity means anything, why does 10 years of happiness down here count so much against an eternity in the presence of God where this really, huh? It just is an amazing thing. But we can all be affected by it. So I just beg of you, pray for each other. Okay? What else we pray for? Yes.
I think we should pray for the people that watch these stupid commercials, you know, especially on Top 22, whether you want to bring your kids up? What
exactly.
If they come that way? You know, I mean, just pray that people will have discernment. We don't want for discernment, but anyway, that they will recognize the lie that they have.
Yeah. You're right. You know, it is interesting because, and I think it's important that we go to the polls, and by the way, many evangelicals do not vote. We ask for the mess we're in. On the other hand, the two sides to it. Number one, we ask for the mess we're in because we don't get involved, and you do need, I just believe you need to go to the polls, you need to make your statement. On the other hand, we do know, right? Even if you do that, you do know for a fact, yes? That no matter what legislation we have is never going to change this nation, right? It is only the conversion of the hearts of people that will ever change this nation. And what they need is salvation. And you understand that no matter who we elect. I remember a professor spoke one day, and choose you which Antichrist you will vote for. They use the line. They use the lines and they're out there. But I got to tell you what, you just know that's not what this is about, okay? Yeah. All right. How else do we pray, though? I do think these elections, though, as far as you're just talking away from the religious into it, but just as far as the nation is concerned, one of the most important ones we've had. And I tell my son he's fortunate to be able to vote for the first time this time because it's a very important time to vote. Yes.
One more
Awana
leader in Sparks.
One more Awana leader in Sparks, okay? By the way, that partly is a great indication of how God is blessing in there, yes?
Yes.
That's a good problem to have. Yeah, are you volunteering? Yes, camera has hands up. Go ahead, yes.
I have a purpose. I have a friend of mine that...
Everybody is figuring out how they're going to pray for that one. Okay, Lord, help Cameron next time, too, okay? All right, we'll be praying for that. You guys, we haven't had a report on outreach on campuses recently.
This last month, we haven't been in, all of February, we haven't been in person, but we haven't been on Monday. That's like the only day
Not like
Really?
Coming into the meeting that much, not more, because there's lack of seats for compassion.
Okay, good.
Everything's pretty
okay.
Really well.
Good. All right. Yes?
I just want to give a praise, first of all, for just our individual family with my wife and I, and how Lord's been really working in their own hearts.
You'd get a change room, yeah? Okay, this is good. Have a great week, everybody, right? As we walk with God together, right? And uphold each other in prayer. Let's stand, yes. Let's stand together and close in prayer. Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for this privilege of coming into your presence again, reminding ourselves that you are a God who does exceeding abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or think. Our Father, we think of some of these requests. I think of Cameron's friend who's taking this position, and Lord, I think of the need of that church, which isn't even the need that they think they have. I think of the need of his life. And I pray, loving Father, for you to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond in his behalf and accomplish your perfect will in his life and in the ministry to which you called him. Our Father, for the camp coming up this weekend, we just again are mindful of your sovereign hand in all things and pray for, again, your guidance there and for Cam's request for himself and the ability to go, and that time we just pray, Lord, for that. Pray also, Father, for the camp itself. Ask above all that your name might be exalted, that lives will be changed, that it will not be about a weekend, it will be about a lifestyle and a lifetime of commitment to you. Again, our Father, we're mindful of how dependent we all are upon you, and we are going to touch a lot of people this next week who are unsaved people, who are in need of salvation. Whether they be family members, as in the case of Frankie's grandfather or Andrea's sister, our father, whether they be other relatives that many of us are praying for, whether they be neighbors, we again ask that you will powerfully work through us to accomplish your will and your purpose in their lives for your glory. Thank you again for your presence with us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it does to our life. Thank you for the gifts you've given to us. Thank you for the unity it brings the body as we use these gifts for your glory and the building up of the body of Christ. Thank you again for what you're going to do through us this week as we wait upon you in Christ's name. Amen. Take these requests, pray for them, and again, check the prayer sheet out on Wednesday, which will include some of these. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you, sir.
Enjoyed it immensely.
It was a nervous blessing.
Oh, it was a great blessing. Thank you.
You can remember, I didn't want to mention it for people. A friend of mine, his name is Dave. His wife's name is Danielle.
Dave?
Dave and Danielle.
Okay.
They have children. He appeared to be a real neat brother. Wrote some awesome worship songs. He left 5-6 months ago or so to another state to under the banner of wanting to start a church. I come to find out just recently, 2 weeks ago, a friend of mine who was one of his closest friends didn't even know, just found out his wife finally broke. He's gay. So I guess to pray for her. Her name is Danielle. And she's just getting, she's trying to bear with him, you know, but it's, I guess it's to the point.
It's so tough to come to terms with the Lord. I mean, I am tough.
Well, I think it's got to be God's strength for her. For us, it's hard to even hear about. Like, I mean, you just sit there and you know, it's like, you don't even know what to say. I mean, he told me. But I just think for her, she's got to be an incredible woman. And to be with him for so long, apparently he's been active, but not really willing to. What he does is he runs. And that's why he went. The other man was starting a church. She's just going to do her. She can't deal with it.
She has known.
She has known. Nobody else has known. Not even his closest friends.
Can you imagine her carrying that for any church? I'll be impressed.
Dave and Danielle.
I'll pray for your ministry to them, too, because that, to her.
Yeah.
I don't know what the other one is. I have no idea.
It's on the display here.